Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And his final words there. We're going to focus this morning and tonight on this great Trinitarian benediction. We've looked at it a year ago in kind of a different light than I want us to look at today. But it's going to help us to understand more clearly, I hope, God's revelation of who He is. Let's hear now Paul's words, his final words to this church as he greets them, beginning in verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This Father reading of God's holy and infallible word. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, as he ends his chapter in his summary, as it were, of his great dogmatics, ends the chapter on the Holy Trinity with these words. In the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is contained the whole salvation of man. He uses Paul's words here and he says, all of salvation is contained, summarized in these short words of blessing. In the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Athanasian Creed begins with these words. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he should hold the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole, undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. Understanding the Trinity is of the utmost essential for salvation. You cannot be saved unless you worship God as He revealed Himself, one God and three persons. And yet, as someone has said, that when it comes to the Trinity, no doctrine exists almost in which Christians are poorer in their understanding or poor in their understanding, poorer in their articulation and poorest of all in seeing the relevance. That's what we're up against. How do we work against the tendency to say, this is too difficult for me to understand. Let's not even try and think more clearly about the God we worship as He revealed Himself in His full glory as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet not three, but one. And so this morning and tonight, I want us to do that. And that's my goal, to help you to articulate more clearly what it means to say that our God is a triune God, one God in three persons. To understand how that expression really does justice to God as He revealed Himself. And then to show the relevance of it all. Now, we're not going to get very far this morning in one sense, looking at our passage, but we will get extremely far in understanding the biblical witness. The first thing I want us to focus on that I think this verse kind of brings before us, more alludes to, is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament and their witness to God. Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, at first this might not strike us as such a strange expression by the Apostle Paul. We're kind of familiar with it. But if we think about it, this is Paul. You remember how he describes himself in Philippians in chapter 3? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the most Jewish, as it were, of anyone. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, he had a zeal that goes beyond measure. He persecuted Christians. Why? Because they dared claim that Jesus was God. And why is that a problem? Because all Jews know the testimony of the Old Testament. There is one God and one God only. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the Shema, the Jews' prayer. Prayer that is upon their lips in the morning and at night. Now, how can the Apostle Paul come and all of a sudden, as it were, just so easily enter into this benediction and talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? How did he get there? The testimony of the Old Testament is primarily on the unity of God, the oneness of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the emphasis. You shall have no other gods before me. And no religion that only has the Old Testament has ever understood something like the Trinity. Not Jews, not Islam, Mohammedans. Both of them end up with a very clear emphasis on the oneness of God. The first pillar of Islam is there is one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. One God. That is the testimony of the Old Testament. And yet when the New Testament comes, there is this seamlessly inexplicable sudden revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the beginning it's there. So that when the angel comes to Mary, he reveals to her that what's going to happen to her is not going to be an act of one God. Well, it is the act of one God, but it's one God in three persons. The angel, or the angel said to Mary in Luke 1 verse 33, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Most High, there we have first person, the Father, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. There we have the three of them. The reference to Jesus' baptism we read in the Creed, it's very clear. Christ is in the water. The voice speaks, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit descends in a dove upon him. You see, with the entrance of Christ into this world, we have this fuller revelation of God and who He is. But you see, the New Testament never explains to us. It merely, as it were, assumes and reveals and works from this fuller understanding of God. And yet, when we look at the Old Testament and that emphasis on the oneness of God, and we look at the New Testament and this breaking out of the threeness of God, how do we make sense of these things? That's what the church wrestled with. Now, one theologian has said the Old Testament's like a dark room. All the furniture is there. You know how it is when you wake up in the middle of the night. It's dark. But somehow you know how to find your way to the bathroom without causing too much damage to yourself on the way there. You don't see the furniture. It's all dark. And that's the Old Testament. The light of the New Testament that reveals God in these three persons. When we understand that and we take, as it were, the flashlight of the New Testament into the dark room of the Old Testament, we discover things in the Old Testament that we would not have understood that way if it wasn't for the light of the New. So, as our creed reminds us, when we were created, you have this conversation all of a sudden. Let us make man in our image. Well, when you understand it in light of the New, you understand what is happening there. There is a dialogue within the beautiful unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then when we see and we read those remarkable instances where you have not a angel, but the angel of the Lord appear to Abraham and to Isaac and to others. And all of a sudden, when the angel of the Lord speaks, who speaks? The Lord. Yahweh speaks. How can it be the angel of the Lord and the Lord? Well, it only makes sense when we look at it from the perspective of the light of the New Testament. We can see more clearly, yes, here is the appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And so the testimony of the Old Testament gets expounded only when the light of the New Testament, it is shone on there. And yet the New Testament itself does not do away with the oneness of God, does it? Not at all. This very same apostle that so easily speaks about God as being Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit is the one who tells us that God is one. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. He says there is no God but one. And then in Galatians 3 verse 20, he talks about God is one. Now, how do we relate these two things together? The oneness of God and the threeness of God. And that's what the church wrestled with. And really what has happened is some people have said we have to begin with the oneness and then explain the threeness. And others have said, no, we begin with the threeness and then look at the oneness. And generally when that was the point of departure, everything went wrong. And the church has declared these men who reasoned in this way to be unorthodox, heretics. So you have, for instance, Sibelius. We heard about him in the Creed. And he was one who said, you know what, God is one. And he was the Father in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, he appears no longer as the Father, but now as the Son, Jesus. And when the Spirit is poured out, he appears as Spirit. One God, but he has three different faces at three different times. We call this modalism or Sabellianism, according to this guy's name. And the church has said no, because it doesn't do full justice to the freeness of God. Or you have someone like Arius, who reasoned from the oneness of God. And he says, clearly, the Father is God. And that means, per definition, just logically, that Jesus cannot be God. Because if God is one, you cannot have someone else who's also God. Then there's not one God, but two. So clearly, Jesus can't be God. He's a creature, merely created. And the church has said, no. The testimony of Scripture is emphatic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Jesus was God. That's the testimony of Scripture. And then there were those who said, no, we have to understand this. We have three gods. You have the Father, He's God. You have the Son, He's God. You have the Holy Spirit, He's God. But you don't have this unit. There is three gods. What we call tritheism. And the church has said these things are all wrong because they don't do justice to Scripture. So now how do we understand this testimony of Scripture that emphasizes God is one and yet God is three? Through the wrestling, the church has come to what we confess in the Belgian Confession with these words: we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties. Now this is where things get difficult, isn't it? Huh? Essence? Persons, incommunicable properties. We need to explain these things. We need to understand what the church means when it seeks to do justice to the oneness of God and the threeness of God. One in essence. Essence, just hear godness. That's what it means. What makes God, God? And that which makes God, God is shared by all three persons. And when we mean share, we don't mean the Father has a little bit, the Holy Spirit has a little bit, and Jesus has a little bit. No, we mean share in the same. They have one and the same essence, godness. So that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is one and the same God. You know, the Athanasian Creed has this really strange rhythm and pattern it follows at points. It says, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but not three gods, but one God. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, but we have not three Lords, but one Lord. That's what it's trying to express. That God in His essence is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one and the same God. All of God, all the time. The Father. All of God, all the time. The Son. All of God, all of time. The Holy Spirit. And yet, the church has come to talk about three persons. Particular, distinct, as it were, individuals with their own unique character traits, which we call incommunicable properties. It's a big word, properties, that which belongs to them And incommutable means it's uniquely theirs. They can't transfer it to someone else. What makes the Father and not the Son and the Holy Spirit? What makes the Son and not the Father and the Holy Spirit? What makes the Holy Spirit and not the Father and the Son? That's the question. What is uniquely the Father's is that He has no beginning, but He is the beginning of all things. He has nothing that caused Him. He is the cause of all things. As we say in the Athanasian Creed, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. That's His uniqueness. He is the source of all things, and yet He is not caused by anything. But the Son, what makes the Son, is that He is of the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. Not made, nor created, He's not a creature. We're not going to fall into areas problem, but He is begotten, eternally begotten, as we could confess in the Nicene Creed, by the Father. So that there never was a time when Jesus was not. There never was a time when the Father was not the Father, because Jesus is the only eternally begotten Son of God. And that is His uniqueness. And what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So He has said, apart from the Son, He is not like the Son, begotten of the Father. He is proceeding, but not only from the Father, but also from the Son. And that's the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit. The Father, He is the one who has begotten the Son. The Son is the one who is begotten. And the Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And yet, not three gods, but one God all the time. You see what the church has done here? In its wrestling, and I know there's some who complain about these words and, you know, they're not found in the Bible. That's true. But when you read the history and you see the wranglings, you discover that what the church was trying to do was do justice to the Word of God. The testimony of God. That God is one and yet He's three. And He's not more three than He is one. Yet He's not more one than He's three. He is always one and He's always three. All the time. And the church upheld that testimony by understanding how God can be at the same time Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet not three gods, but one God. Now we have a lot more to say about that. I was struck this week in wrestling with this. We have a tendency to place the emphasis, well, maybe it's just me. Maybe you put the emphasis differently. And so the question is, where do you put the emphasis? Isn't the tendency to put the emphasis on the three persons of God? And not on the unity and the oneness, and to reckon with that. Remember the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If we do not think clearly and rightly about the Trinity, can we truly worship? Who do we worship? We don't worship the God of the Bible if we don't think about Him in the way He's revealed Himself, do we? So that's relevant for what we're doing here. Are we worshiping the true God? But then, how do we generally think? We think, well, what do we do here? We worship the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And yet, if you think of the uniqueness of the glory of the oneness of God, that our worship should not be merely to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. It should be profoundly Trinitarian, for the Father, for the Son, for the Holy Spirit, or to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, because they're all God. And isn't that the beauty of the songs we sang? Now, the beauty of the songs about the Trinity is that they always get it right. The emphasis is on the persons, and yet the persons in their unity as well. We sang, just before we read God's word, to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And we praise them. And we're going to sing again. And that's what we're going to do. And that's the challenge to you and I. To work so that our worship is always profoundly Trinitarian. Because unless it is, it's not Christian worship. It's not biblical worship. It is idolatry. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come this morning again into your presence, having heard your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us more clearly the wonder of who you are. And we thank you, Lord, the Holy Spirit, for revealing to us in your word, and as your church has articulated more fully how to understand the relationship, that we can see that you are far more glorious than we can ever imagine. One God, three persons, one God. We confess that so often our thoughts of you are unworthy of you. They are so far below par. And we confess this morning of all the times we've worshipped you wrongly. And we thank you that Christ covers even our false worship and wrong worship. And we pray that you would teach us to worship you rightly, that we may truly have no other gods before you, and think and marvel and rejoice in you accurately. To that end, bless our worship. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.